On occasion, you may hear your pastor quote one in a sermon. You may hear one referred to on a podcast. The Westminster Confession of Faith, or if you're more in line with the theology of this show, the London Baptist Confession. What are confessions? What purpose do they serve? Who wrote them and why? What does it mean to be confessional? We talk about all these things and more on today's podcast. Everybody, and welcome to the Death of Death, where we proclaim Christ's victory over sin, death, and everything else. I'm your host, Nick Stewart, and today we're talking about Reformed confessionalism. What's that? Well, let's get into it. We are not talking about the kind of confession you do in a dark space with a handsy cleric. We're talking about formal, historical documents written by groups of scholars to accurately detail theological distinctions, to promote true doctrine and the sufficiency of God's word. Confessions back in the day are a lot like your church's statement of faith today. Notable pastors and scholars, usually determined by geography, would get together and draft the distinctions of their theological position, and they would all sign it, like the founding fathers of the United States signed the Constitution, and that would be their theological standard on certain issues. Now, confessions were never regarded higher or on the same level as Scripture, but they were derived from Scripture, the same way your church's statement of faith is, I hope. Your church holds to that statement of faith, and most of the time you have to agree with that statement in order to be a member, teach there, or be a pastor there. Historically, confessions were a bigger deal than the statements of faith we have today. For example, in the case of the London Baptist Confession, believers' baptism carried such a stigma with it from previous heretical groups that practiced it that Reformed Baptists were sometimes in fear of their lives. Faith and society were much more ingrained back in those days, so the Reformed Baptists drafted their confession, and much of it is the same as the Westminster Confession, because they were trying to show the Presbyterians, hey, we're a lot like you guys, and we are genuinely Reformed in our understanding of Scripture and Covenant, but here's where we differ. This is a way of illustrating that they weren't crazy like the Anabaptists. They were Reformed men who believed and respected Scripture. They just interpreted it differently on the issue of baptism and church government. So this gave them more respect as legitimate Bible believers and established that they weren't heretical. It had elements of at least two other confessions, the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration. And with the distinctions they made in it, they were able to be set apart from those other formulations of the faith without being so alienated from them that they could have no unity. So when it came to the Reformed confessions like we're talking about, like the Belgic, the Westminster, the London Baptist, they didn't exist in a vacuum. They were never created out of thin air. They were summaries of the Bible's teaching, and they include all the theological development from the entire history of the church. I don't mean what some textual critics or liberal scholars tend to think of as theological development. It's not theological change. When our theological positions are rooted in Scripture, they aren't made up as we go along. We look back to the source material and define things better. We articulate certain issues better as they come up. Take justification by faith alone as an example. People look to the patristic era, the period right after the New Testament was written, and they say that they don't believe in justification by faith alone. But in reality, they did. But the most pressing issues of the day were Trinitarian and Christological. So you see the most development in those areas in that period. nobody was directly disputing justification by faith alone, so there wasn't voluminous content on it. Come to the Reformation era, however, and there are people contending with justification by faith alone. So biblically minded people started writing a lot about the issue, and they were dealing with it. Justification by faith alone is rooted in the Bible. It just wasn't articulated as clearly as it is now until the Reformation, when the disputes came up. That doesn't make it unbiblical. So when I say the confessions include all of the theological development up until their day, I don't mean they were adding to an ever-increasing, made-up-as-it-went-along history of theology. I mean they were pulling from early church definitions and articulations of the deity of Christ and the Trinity. They were pulling from Reformation-era teachings on justification and predestination, all rooted in Scripture and expounded on at different times in church history. It's what I would like about the U.S. Constitution if we were actually a constitutional republic like we're supposed to be, the idea that there is a historical document which can't be changed, which our faith and practice is subject to, gives it a great amount of power, but not the type of power given to a living person in charge of those types of things. The confession isn't a pope, but it does have some authority in theological matters. However, the only authority it is given is derived from the Bible. Confessions of faith are subject to Scripture. Enough said. So what are they for? We use those old confessions today, or at least my church does, to be able to generally sum up what we believe. The thing about the Protestant Reformation and Christianity in general, getting out from under one specific authority, the Roman Catholic Church, was that everyone started interpreting Scripture, and there were lots of sects and factions. Some of them were legitimate, some of them were so heretical they weren't even Christian, but they all used the same Bible, so it wasn't really enough to say, "I believe what the Bible says." It's sad that those words are even coming out of my mouth, but it's true. Let's just use an example. I, as well as the typical Calvary Chapel pastor, both say we believe in the Bible and hold it as our highest standard of faith and practice. So how do we determine what we actually believe? Because I'm a postmillennial covenantal cessationist, and the typical Calvary pastor is none of those things. Being able to say, "I subscribe to the London Baptist Confession," is really helpful in differentiating how I interpret the Bible from the way he interprets the Bible. The London Baptist Confession of 1689 will henceforth be referred to as the LBC, even though I'm not well qualified to represent the LBC. There's a great illustration I'll link to in the show notes, but it's an image that shows the Bible on the bottom, and flowing up from it are these arrows that start going out in all these wild directions. And then there's a duplicate image right next to it, except standing on the sides are like bumpers on a bowling lane, are creeds and confessions, and they don't let the arrows fly over the sides. They keep the arrows going in the same direction, in the right direction. So that picture is illustrating how creeds and confessions guide our Bible interpretation so that we're not going out into heresy. In the early church, and I'm talking first through the 4th century, there were a lot of Trinitarian heresies, and heresies in regard to Jesus' deity. The church formed creeds to define what they believed about these topics, so like the Apostles' Creed. I'm just going to read it, because why not? This is the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Now that says a lot in such a small amount of text, and it goes a long way to defining what the early church believed about Jesus. Like, every sentence of that thing is a theological position. That's one of the best things about creeds and confessions, is how much they say in such a small space. So, just another example, take this example from chapter 2, paragraph 1 of the LBC. This is explaining the doctrine of God. A most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. There's a short snippet of a long paragraph explaining the triune God. It says, without body, parts, or passions. So now just boil that down to two words, without passions. God is without passions. That is a massive statement. I read a 300-plus page book based on those two words alone, okay? It's the doctrine of impassibility, but it was from a confessional perspective. So those two words inspired hundreds of pages, and it's been doing so for hundreds of years. That's the kind of amazing theology that's packed into every word of a confession of faith. Creeds and confessions are also meant to be a public statement. They were meant to be a proclamation of, here's what we believe and why. When the early Baptists, I'm talking about the particular Baptists, the non-heretical Reformed Baptists, faced persecution from the Paedo-Baptists or the Presbyterians, and the most prominent Reformed Baptist thinkers and writers wrote the LBC. It was a public summary of Scripture's teaching. The first Reformed Baptist needed to have a confession dealing with why they weren't heretical to hold the views they had. That's what ended up being the 1689. Now I have to talk about the phrase, no creed but the Bible. It's a phrase you hear a lot from people who are against the idea of having a confession of faith. Now, I can't say I don't understand the sentiment. People are afraid that if we have this thing which isn't the Bible and isn't inspired, infallible, or inerrant, we might be tempted to side with that over the Bible if the chips were down. It might twist our interpretation of the Bible because we're always viewing the Bible through the lens of that confession. So the concern is that we'll idolize the confession. If that were the case, I would be just as concerned as they are about the prospect, but there are at least two reasons why that doesn't hold up to scrutiny. The first is that the phrase, no creed but the Bible, is in fact itself a creed. It is a statement about the nature of the Bible as it relates to your faith. It's an incredibly short and useless creed, but it is in fact a creed. At least the Reformed confessions have a lot of information in them, and they are helpful in articulating the faith. The second reason that that doesn't hold up is that there's a strong case to be made that the New Testament itself utilized confessions. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we see what many believe to be an early confession adopted by the church, which made its way into the Bible. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." You can see the confessional form in the systematized way Jesus is confessed. It almost reminds me of the Apostles' Creed in the way it's just one sentence declaring one thing. He was manifested in flesh. That's a confession of his full humanity. Vindicated by the Spirit and seen by angels. Those are confessions of Jesus being sent from God and validated in his work. It's a confession of the reliability of the gospel. You can see the flow of it, and you can probably imagine an early church reciting it together, like we recite this together every Sunday. Three times in the book of Hebrews, they refer to a confession, holding certain things as your confession. So 3:1, Hebrews 3:1 says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Hebrews 4:14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." We see the author constantly referring to statements, or at least ideas, that the church was already supposed to be confessing and holding fast to. The Bible encourages this type of systematized confession, and we carry on that tradition today by holding fast to reliable confessions of faith. The Bible actually links confession in the sense of like declaration, proclamation, with belief. It links confession with belief. Here are a few examples from the New Testament I was able to find. Two examples from the Gospel of John show people's hesitation to confess Jesus because they would be excommunicated from the synagogue. John 9:22 says, "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue." John 12:42 says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." So we can see from these examples, and truly we see it throughout history, that sometimes there were ramifications to your confession. Obviously, Christian persecution has a massive uptick after Pentecost, but even the reformers who created the confession I subscribe to faced their own type of persecution. Paul says in Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Again, confession and belief are inextricably linked. In contrast to the Bible's encouragement toward confessionalism, twice in John's epistles we see the result of not confessing Jesus. 1 John 4:3 says, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." 2 John 1:7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." That's from 1 John and 2 John, so two completely different letters, and he links non-confession of Christ with the Antichrist in both of them. If you tuned into episode 18, you know that an antichrist is anyone who doesn't believe Jesus is God. So, using confessions today. Confessional piety has safeguards within it to avoid the type of unstructured messes we see today. The confession has standards for how a church is conducted, what a pastor's role is, and it puts us in a traditional context with a history of other churches. Here's where the rubber meets the road. The accepted definition of Reformed is not believing the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. It is not holding to the 5 solas of the Reformation. It is not simply believing in the sovereignty of God. The definition of Reformed is subscribing to a Reformed confession. There's obviously debate over what constitutes a Reformed confession, but the overall consensus is that a Reformed person will hold to the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, which is where the 5 points of Calvinism come from, and the Heidelberg Catechism. We didn't really talk about catechisms. Catechisms are questions and answers that you memorize, and they were actually mostly made for children. You were supposed to already know them when you got to be an adult, but they're intense. So it'd be like, what is our only hope? And the answer is God, who made us and owns everything, and, you know, variations of that. But the Heidelberg Catechism is one of the most popular ones, the Westminster Confession also. So now, as a Reformed Baptist, you're going to run into paedobaptism or infant baptism in the Belgic Confession and Heidelberg Catechism, as well as the Westminster Confession. Fun fact, the Belgic Confession was originally written in 1561 to detail the continuity between Reformed theology and the early church creeds, as well as the discontinuity with the Roman Catholics and the Anabaptists. That is exactly the problem. Baptists were always demoted, mistaken for, and mixed up with the Anabaptists. So this is not a popular opinion, but I have to step outside of Reformed tradition to make this point. Most of Reformed theology still has an aversion to Baptist theology. This comes almost entirely from a misunderstanding of Baptist covenant theology. Most don't even believe that such a thing can exist. They think covenant theology requires infant baptism, and most of them know nothing about Baptist covenant theology. So that's part of the reason the particular Baptist wrote the LBC. But to maintain our covenantal distinction from the Anabaptist or the General Baptist, and our distinction from the baptism practices of the Presbyterians, while maintaining our unity with the general reformational tradition in our covenant distinctions, they wrote the LBC. That being said, even though paedo-baptists aren't ready to accept it, I think you should be able to hold to the LBC and be considered reformed. All the distinctives of reformed theology remain the same. Like I said, that's not a popular opinion, but it's just reformed theology with no paedo-baptism. That's basically it. So what's the difference between your church's statement of faith and an old confession of faith? Well, Joe Thorne would say, you're not smart enough to write your own statement of faith. I didn't say that, Joe Thorne did, but that brings us back to the point that confessions weren't starting completely from scratch. Confessions were the next step in the development of thought of all the theological history that came before them. That's why I wouldn't sit down and just start writing a confession out of thin air, because the existing ones already have so much value in them. It doesn't make sense to disregard them and start something new, limited to your knowledge of theology. We should all subscribe to one of the Reformed confessions of faith. There is no reason to write a new and subpar statement of faith. There's no reason to put a buffer between you and history. If you have such a problem with history and such a preoccupation with being new and unique, why do you care about being biblical? Do you care about being biblical? Joe Thorne once said that confessionalism unites churches locally, globally, and historically. We should all subscribe to a confession, and so should our churches. It's nothing to be afraid of. The question is, if a confession won't define the standards of your church, what will? Culture? Academia? The Bible, sure, but you can't quote the whole Bible every time you want to interact with a topic of theology. That leaves us once again with a summary of the Bible's teaching, which of course is more or less what a confession of faith is. In recent history, we've had some similar confessions or statements drafted by large committees of good Bible teachers. One that comes to mind is the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, signed in 1978. Due to the rampant liberalism permeating academia, many were turning away from biblical inerrancy in order to justify unbiblical things, but a large group of some amazing Bible teachers got together to write a formal statement in favor of biblical inerrancy. Some of my favorite signatories include Greg Bahnsen, James Montgomery Boyce, Francis Schaeffer, and R.C. Sproul. This wasn't long before R.C. Sproul went on to be a champion kickboxer and accidentally decapitated a man in front of a live audience. I didn't have time to fact check that, but I'm pretty sure that's what happened. My point in bringing that up is that we see the same type of practice today. These men got together to write a statement on a particular issue of the faith they faced in their day. There's all sorts of great creeds, confessions, and statements throughout the history of the church. I'm linking to a lot of them in the show notes, so be sure to go over to notes.deathofdeath.net to check those out. I think that's going to be it for today. I hope if you're not already confessional, that this was thought-provoking and compels you to take another look at confessions. If you are confessional, why don't you go over to our Instagram page? There's a social image up in advance of this episode asking what confession you subscribe to. So go over there and comment which one on the picture. If you would like to partner with me in making this podcast happen, go over to patreon.com/deathofdeath and become a member of the elect for just $4 a month. I've been your host, Nick, here to tell you that you're not reformed unless you subscribe to a confession. And if you're as committed to Christ's victory as I am, I'll be here to do it with you all again next week. Goodbye for now.